We are going to be talking about the return of Jesus. Before we get to Revelation, though, I want us to think through some pretty common questions that we have, or maybe some fears that we have. Let me tell you a little bit about my growing up. So when I was really young, I remember there was a time when I was like at home by myself, like my mom and dad were doing something. I don't remember what they were doing, but they were like outside, and then my other siblings, they were gone. I don't know what they were doing, and I was like caught up in my room doing something, and then I was like, everything was so quiet, like the house was quiet. I didn't know where anybody was, and I just remember like all growing up. I grew up in a family who I was like part of a church really early on in my life. So I heard a lot about Jesus coming back. Jesus coming back. He's coming back soon. And then like, you know, you hear the Left Behind series, or you watch them, or you've read the books, and like you're just waiting for that trumpet sound or something like that. And I remember as a kid, I was so scared of that stuff. I was like really scared. I was like, I'm going to be one of those left behind. Like, I have to have a plan for when I get left behind. What am I going to do with my life? You know, like, I was like, had all these fears, and I wasn't trusting God with my salvation. I wasn't saved at the time. So I knew I was going to be left behind. And I just remember one time, it was that day, I just like got so scared. I just started thinking through, like, it's happened. I must have missed it. Like, they're gone. The rapture has happened. And I like literally, I'm not joking, I ran outside screaming, asked like calling out my family's names. Nobody answered. I got down on my knees and I just like screamed. It was like, nah. And then I saw my dad drive by on the tractor in the background. Like in the distance, I saw him drive by. I was like, oh, thank you, God. Like, that wasn't left behind. You know, like that everything was normal. Everything was fine. But that was a lot of my childhood growing up, that fear. Has anybody ever had that fear? Can you relate with me in that? Have you ever had an instance where you were like, no, it's happened. I was left behind. I guess if you grew up in the church, and especially in like the Bible Belt, you probably had that fear. But something I'm going to ask you tonight is, are you ready for Jesus to return? Right? That, like, the story that I had, it was comical, right? Because nothing actually happened. But one day Christ is going to return. This is a reality. And are you going to be ready when he comes back? Are you ready for that? Be honest with yourself. I'm not asking you to answer out loud. Just be thinking, am I ready for Jesus to come back? If he came back tonight, would you be ready for that? Are you ready for him? Are you looking for him? Or is his return something fearful? In reality, for a believer, when you think of the return of Jesus, it should be something you joyfully think about. It should be something that you joyfully long for. But if you have fears associated with the return of Jesus, then you need to do some soul searching with the scriptures and see, why do you have those fears? What are they rooted in? Is it rooted in disbelief? Is it rooted in you're not trusting the Lord Jesus with your life, your soul? You know, is it maybe you put things over Jesus? Maybe you're like, well, I don't want him to come back yet because I want this, this, and this in my life. I want to get married. I want to have that family. I want to have that money. I want to have that house. I want to have that career. And you start thinking of your future life. You're like, man, like Jesus would just take all that away from me. He comes back when I'm 13. I don't get the experience being an adult. I don't get the experience being married. Those are good things. But when you put them over Jesus, they become bad things. Be thinking through this question tonight. Here's your outline. We're going to look up Jesus' words. We're going to look at some of James, Paul's, and John's words. And then we're going to evaluate, in light of the return of Jesus, its imminence, how are we going to live? How should we then live? This guy named Francis Schaeffer, this is where I kind of first, like, this like sentence is something he says a lot in his books. He like will go through biblical truth and he'll always be like, how should we then live? In light of the Word of God, what it says, how should we then live our lives? We need to be aware that Scripture speaks about the return of Jesus, and it does speak to how we should live. So, turn to Mark 13. We're going to look at Jesus real quick. Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 32. Wait, that's, I think it's flipped. Go to 27. It's saying 32 at the front, but go to 37. We'll read to 32. All right. Some of your Bible's going to have a subheading, the return of Christ. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to hone in on a specific part. Start in verse 27. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see things that are happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You might want to get that. But the day or the hour that no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man who away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or in the midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. This is Jesus, right? This is where it gets a little bit confusing, because Jesus, he talks about his return, but then he says, not even the Son knows when he's going to return. Not even the Son knows. He says the Father alone knows when Jesus will return. Now, does that mean that Jesus is not full, like all-knowing? Does that mean he doesn't fully know? No, it doesn't mean he's not all-knowing. Jesus is God. That is a part of who he is. That's part of his nature. He is all-knowing. But there are some things that, like when it comes to roles, like the Father's role in the return of Jesus is that he's going to send him forth. And that's when the Father desires to do that. Now, Jesus, I believe, as God, knows all of redemptive history. He knows how everything is going to pan out. Before God, there is no time concept. It's just he is past, present, and future. He's everywhere, all at once. But I think what Jesus is talking a lot about here is roles. Jesus' role is to return to be that conquering king when he comes back. That video we just watched, that conquering bloody king. And the Father in the return of Christ is that sending. He's sending him back. This is the second coming of Jesus. So that's the initiation that the Father is going to do. He's going to send his Son. The Son's going to come willingly, just as he did the first time. This is one of the many texts in the Bible that Jesus is going to be talking about his return, right? He gives the parable of this man. He puts his servants in charge of stuff, and then he leaves, and the servants don't know when he's going to come back. There's a lot of parables like this. The servants don't know. The virgins don't know. Like, they need to keep their oil and their lamp. That's another parable we're not going to go through. There's a lot of parables. This one, he's like, hey, the master could come back any time. The servant doesn't know when. So what does he tell the servant to do? Well, the servant is to be faithful while the master is gone. The faithfulness of the servant is expected by the master while he's gone, because he will return. It's a sure thing. And it's imminent to the servant. The servant doesn't know. It could be the next day. It could be the next hour. Let's go to another one. Luke 17, 22, 33. Starting in verse 22, he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look, there he is. Look here.' Do not go away. Do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out one part of the sky, shines to the other side, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man." Pause. When Christ returns, the world is going to be like it was in the days of Noah. This is very clear. The text clearly is saying that when Jesus comes back, it will be just like the days of Noah. What do y'all remember about the days of Noah? What?
God told Noah that he needed to go to the boat because there was the earth, but Noah tried to get people to come on the boat with him, and they thought he was crazy. And
that's, yeah. Why did the flood have to happen? Go ahead, Devo.
Because no one believed in Jesus.
Say again?
No one believed in Jesus.
Well, yeah, nobody believed in Jesus, right, or followed Yahweh at the time. Right? Okay, go in the back.
Because the people were so evil.
Listen, every generation says this about this generation. They're like, man, this generation's the worst. Man, this generation's so evil. And it's so funny because then you look at the next generation and sometimes it gets a little better or sometimes it gets a little worse. But most people in their own generation think their generation has been the worst one yet. Look, ever since Jesus ascended, the world is progressively doing what it is always going to do, which is it loves to sin and it hates God. And that's what it's going to continue in the path of until Christ comes back or unless the gospel penetrates the heart of a sinner. Like, we are like in the days of Noah currently, but guess what? If Jesus doesn't come in 100 years, in 100 years, they're going to also be like in the days of Noah. Like, the days of Noah really are like, they're the characterized by sexual sin. And our culture is. It's very prevalent in our culture, sexual sin. Then it was very different. There's some angel, demon stuff going on there with the sexual sin. But regardless, it's like that's what God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with or for is their sexual sin, among other sins, but specifically their sexual sin. Same thing with Noah and the people then. So Jesus is saying, hey, it's just like in the days of Noah, so will the people be when I return. They're going to hate God still. They're not going to love him. Verse 27, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in the marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. So they're going to be caught unaware. Noah was preaching really the gospel to those people in the time, saying, hey, join in on the ark with me for salvation. Jesus is our ark of salvation. That's how he was preaching the gospel. So Noah was doing that, but then people weren't believing him. And what happens? Well, they were just doing whatever they normally do, going about their day, and all of a sudden it started to rain. Jesus is going to come in a way that people aren't going to immediately perceive it. It's just going to all of a sudden come upon them. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, and they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from the Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. We're going to stop right there. Again, this is talking about the imminence of Jesus' return. Jesus speaks in a way constantly that he's like, hey, I could come back at any time. I could come back at any time. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 100 years. We don't know. One thing we're going to see when we get to the apostles, like what they say, like John said, Paul, and then James, like James wasn't an apostle, but James, like Jesus' brother, he's going to speak about the coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord. Like they spoke in a way that they literally thought was going to happen in their lifetime. Christians are to live in imminence, like perceived imminence of the return of Christ. All of us, we should be living in such a way that we truly expect Jesus to come back in our lifetime. And we're going to see how we should live at the end. One more for Jesus right here. Matthew 24, 29. For to everyone who... Let me make sure I'm in the right place. 25. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Look, when Jesus comes back, it is going to be something visible. Jesus will return in a visible way. In fact, the scriptures say everybody's going to see him. And there are those who don't know him, those who don't love him, like Winston used the passage yesterday, they don't pay homage to Jesus. They don't kiss the Son. They don't join in allegiance with Christ. They're going to mourn when they see him. They're going to ask the mountains to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of God, because that's all that's laid up for those people. They didn't trust Jesus when they had the chance. Right now, every day, people in this room, We have the opportunity, if you do not know Jesus, you have the opportunity today to surrender your life to His Lordship and His salvation, and that is a free gift He allows you to have if you so repent and put your faith in Him. That is an opportunity. Until Jesus comes, the opportunity for sinners to be saved is here and it's now, but one day when He returns, it will no longer be there. What did Jesus' disciples say, or the apostles say, or His brothers say? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. This is what they expected when Jesus will return. But we do not, this is Paul talking, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not be grieved as do the rest of those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This is key at the end. A lot of people don't quite understand why Paul put this here. I think it's really clear. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm telling you, the return of Jesus should be comforting. Paul is literally saying, comfort each other. Speak to each other about the return of Jesus and the hope of resurrection at His return, because it should comfort you. It should comfort you. It should not bring you to dismay. It should not make you fearful. It should comfort you. Comfort one another with these words. Can you imagine if we as believers made it an active thing to go up to one another and just remind each other of the resurrection of Jesus? To remind each other of the return of Jesus, it would be amazing. How many of us would live more faithfully if that was done? How many of us would more faithfully live our lives missional to reach the lost, to make disciples, to encourage and build up the saints around us if we were reminded daily of the resurrection and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think we would live much more faithful than we tend to. James 5, 7 and 8, you don't have to turn, it's on the board. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets to the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Paul believed that the coming of the Lord was near. James believed the coming of the Lord was near. We're going to see Paul again, Philippians 4, don't turn there, it's on the screen. Let your gentle spirit be known to all, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. What's he talking about? Well, okay, there's one idea where it's, yeah, he's talking about he's literally close to you. He's everywhere all at once. God is omnipresent. That means he's all places at all times. He is talking about that. But Paul is also talking about the nearness of the return of Jesus. Paul, you'll see in the whole New Testament, all these New Testament authors are going to speak as if Jesus is literally coming in their lifetime. Turn to Revelation 19. 9 through 6. This is what they were expecting to see. That video that we just watched, this is what that video is based off of, this text. 19, 9 through 16. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 7. This is beautiful. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, and for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Remember, just to make it very clear for those in the room, the bride is the church. The bride is the church of Christ. All believers who have ever existed and will exist is the bride of Christ. That's who it's talking about. The bride is prepared for Jesus, who's the Lamb. He is the groom that we're going to have a marriage supper in heaven with Him. Then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the word, true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimonies of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes sharp sword, and that with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, you don't see that in like a Precious Moments book, right? Like, you don't see that in the Precious Moments Bible. You know, the little Bible has little baby angels on the front. Like, you don't see that kind of imagery. How many of you did you know that Jesus is a literal conquering warrior? Raise of hands, who knew that about him? Who knew that about Jesus? Jesus is more than just the Lamb of God. Jesus is a literal warrior. He's a king. He's a literal kingdom. I think sometimes when we think of his first coming, we almost sometimes like make Jesus into this pacifist, and he was not a pacifist. Jesus literally waged war while he was on earth. It wasn't a physical war. That's coming. That's his second coming. The first coming was a spiritual war. He was slaying the spiritually like dead, the enemies of God. And then when he would slay them with the gospel message, they would come back to life as a new creature created in Christ Jesus. Right? The kingdom of darkness was being destroyed spiritually when Jesus came with his kingdom. When Jesus came, that was his kingdom being manifested on earth. That's the gospel message that goes forth. That's the church. He's kind of ruling and reigning and already not yet since now through his church. That's how we advance the kingdom, is through the proclamation of the gospel and the people receiving it and then we discipling them. Jesus is not a cowering savior. He is not someone who's begging you to repent and be saved. He's commanding you to repent and be saved. That's Mark 1. Jesus walked around proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe the gospel message." Jesus is not a cowering savior. We need to wipe that from our minds. So many pictures paint Jesus kind of like effeminate, and he wasn't effeminate. He was a manly man. He is a warrior king. He's a loving, loving savior. He loves to save, and he's really, really perfect at it. That's the kind of God we serve. He's going to be the one who comes back with a sword, and he's going to tread his enemies like a winepress. And I don't believe it's just talking about his blood being on his robe, guys. I think it's talking about the blood of his enemies. He's going to slay them. That's the God that we serve. That's the Savior that we serve. So how should we live? Turn to Romans 13. How should we live in light of this? Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we had first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. How are we to live? We're to live holy. Those who look for the return of Jesus are to live holy. Your life is to look holy. If I go up and ask you, "Hey, are you looking for the return of Jesus? Are you longing for the return of Jesus? Do you pray for the return of Jesus?" And you tell me yes, and your life is not holy, you're a liar. Because if you actually believe that, you would be living a holy life. Jesus demands that we live a holy life. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I know the screen is going to stop there. I want to go one more verse. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus." Did you guys know that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are making a proclamation collectively? Did you know this? Did you know that the whole point of remembering Christ by taking the Lord's Supper is to proclaim that he rose from the dead and that he's coming back? The supper of the Lamb is supposed to be reminding us that Jesus rose from the dead. Obviously, that he was crucified for our sake, right? That's the blood and the body. But that he's coming again, that he didn't forget us, that he hasn't forgotten us. It's supposed to remind us of this. That's why it's such a sacred thing for believers to do, to take of the blood and the body. In fact, it says and it warns, if you take in unworthy manner, literally, and I don't like, I didn't know this until much later on, you could literally die. Believers in the early church who took this in unworthy manner died. They literally got sick and died. That's why Paul's warning people to not take it in an unworthy manner. This is why when you come to the Lord's Supper, if you have sin in your life and you haven't confessed it to the Lord Jesus, if you're living in sin, do not take it because you do not want to literally die. I'm serious. You may think it's funny. You may think I'm joking. I'm not joking. It's a serious thing to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You're disrespecting Jesus. And you're not living a holy life by doing it. It's better for you to not take it, repent of your sin, take it the next time we have the Lord's Supper. It's a sacred thing to proclaim the death, the resurrection, and the coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, it's on the screen, 5:11-14. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer to themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their belief." You can notice there's a skip there, 11 to 14. I just condensed it because I really wanted to hit the main point there. Those who look for the return of Christ live faithfully and they live evangelistically. Let me tell you a story. There are these two guys. One thing was John and David. They were part of a church. It's a Moravian church. It's like a type of Christian church that probably not a lot of you know. But they were very, very evangelistic. Like when they first started, very evangelistic. They were at church one day, John and David, and they were hearing a pastor preach about the West Indies and how there were a lot of people groups who had never heard the gospel message, didn't have it in their own language, and they had heard about this island in the West Indies specifically that had this atheist slave owner who just had this plantation around 3,000 slaves, give or take. I believe like this town that was near it was kind of built for the purpose of maintaining this whole like big slave colony. They were hearing the preacher preach, and I can only imagine that the preacher was preaching on texts such as this. Or in Romans, when Paul says, how can they believe if they don't hear the gospel message? And who's going to go preach it unless like somebody's sent and somebody takes up the call? And they were hearing the guy preach, the pastor, and they got very convicted of it. And so they were so convicted that when they talked to each other after, they decided that they were going to actually leave and go to this island in the West Indies, and they were going to sell themselves into slavery in order to reach these slaves. They were going to sell themselves into slavery in order to reach these slaves. So the next, like however long it took, they got all their affairs in order, said goodbye to their families. They got up, they went on a ship, and it says that as the ship was sailing away, it said that one of them raised their hand and they exclaimed, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." They get there, so the story goes. There's really two endings to this. One way goes that they were successful, they sold themselves into slavery, and they reached a lot of people there. Churches were planted because of their efforts and their sacrifice. Another story goes that when they got there, the slave owner didn't allow them to sell themselves into slavery, and so they ended up just taking jobs in the town, and they were still evangelistic. Both endings still end with fruitfulness because of their faithfulness. Because they were willing to use their lives for the proclamation of the gospel. But man, that phrase, the one raises his hand, says it as they're leaving, that phrase has stuck. When I heard that story for the first time a couple years ago, that phrase has stuck with me ever since. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. What is the reward of his suffering? What's the reward of Jesus' suffering on the cross? The salvation of his people. The salvation of his people. That's the reward of suffering. That's the reward of his suffering. 1 Corinthians 6:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Really, the last word is what I want to focus on in this text. Maranatha. Maranatha. This is a really cool word. I love this word. It just means very crudely, "Come, Lord Jesus." Like, that's the, like, I guess, crude translation of it. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come soon. Come now. It's a longing expectation. Come, Lord Jesus. I believe Paul probably prayed this a lot, honestly. I mean, he's ending this whole book with Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Paul longed to see the Lord Jesus. In fact, the book of Philippians would tell us he knew it was far better to be with Jesus than it was to be on this earth. That's how much he longed for him. But he stayed. He knew that God was going to keep him on the earth for further ministry because it was beneficial for the saints. It was beneficial to help them get where Paul is, to be able to pray Maranatha and actually mean it. I'm going to end here. Let's just go to Revelation 22, 1 through 20. I'm going to read it. I don't want you guys to read it from your Bibles. I'm just going to read it to you. I'm going to read it to you. I want you to, with all your senses, pay attention to the words that I'm speaking. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life. This is the end, guys. Jesus has come back. The judgment has happened. Like, he's creating the new heaven, the new earth. This is what it's talking about. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There was no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will have no need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate for them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of spirits of prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who takes heed to the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets of those who heed the words of the book. Worship God.' And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's what it's talking about. Jesus gives a parable in the Gospels about a marriage supper and how there's all these people. This guy kind of shows up. He's not wearing any of the party garb that you're supposed to be given. He's not wearing one of the robes that you're required to wear during this marriage supper. And people see him, and then they tie him up, and then they cast him out of the marriage supper where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. What's it talking about? This is talking about when you stand before God. If you do not have your robes washed in the blood of Jesus, if you don't have the white robes that Jesus gives you, and you're standing there in your own dirty, nasty, carnal, sinful robes, the only thing that is left for you is damnation. It is to be accursed for eternity. Hell doesn't stop existing. You don't stop existing. It is eternal, conscious torment, day and night. The Lord is there in the presence of his wrath. In fact, it says the Lamb is the one pouring the wrath of God out on the people in hell, in the lake of fire, right? That's the eternal part where you're going to be. We don't want you there. I don't want you there. I want you to be able to stand before God dressed in the robes of Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, hey, welcome in. You received my salvation. You're one of my brothers and sisters. The Father's going to say, you're one of my daughters and my sons. If you don't know Jesus tonight, do not leave this building until you've talked to somebody about it. Do not leave until you are confident that you have Jesus. And if you have Jesus, then you have everything. You have everything. Now that's what is required of you who have Jesus, is to be like John and David. It's to live missionally, to live making disciples. Application. Holiness is mandatory. If you're a believer in this room, you need to be living a holy life. Jesus' holiness is what gets you to him in eternity. Jesus' holiness is what gets you in. It's not yours, yet you are still required to live a holy life. God commands his people to be holy as he is holy. You need to live your life how Jesus wants you to live it, according to his word. Evangelism is not mandatory. We need to be living our lives making disciples. That's how you make disciples, is being evangelistic. Making disciples is mandatory. That means evangelism is mandatory. We need to be living our lives, not thinking of how we can secure our lives, prolong our lives. I'm not saying you need to be dumb and like for the girls in the room, you don't need to go down any dark alleys and talk to that one weird looking guy in the darkness. You don't need to go do that. But you need to be making sure that you're not allowing your selfishness, your uncomfortability, to stop you from reaching the lost. There's tons of lost people around us. We don't have to go to another country to find them, though if God calls you to that, awesome. We're all a part of a body, and God has a plan for each and every one of his children. 3, pray for his return. This is what we need to be doing as believers. We pray for the return of Jesus. We want it. We long for it. We want to be with him. And until he comes, we need to be making sure that we're living faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long for your return. These texts sober our minds and our hearts, Lord. They lay us bare before you. You are a conquering king. Lord, you will go forth with a sword to slay your enemies, but until that day comes, Lord, you motion them with grace and mercy to be saved. Lord, you take enemies and you make them your brothers and your sisters. You take dead people and you make them alive. I pray, Lord, for those in the room who are dead, make them alive tonight. Lord, those in the room who are alive, Lord, but man, Lord, maybe they're living as dead. Shake them up. Shake them up, Lord. Don't let them keep staying in this in an apathetic, Lord, disobedient lifestyle. Shake them up. Show them who they are in Christ and help them to move forward in obedience. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.